By, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Yahweh's word or message came to Joel, literally, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the son of Pethuel. Again, his name means persuaded of God, open-heartedness of God, or sincerity of God. Elijah also means Yahweh is God. Therefore, what follows this morning demands careful attention and appropriate response. We do not know anything about Joel or his father, that's personal backgrounds, or even when or where they lived. You could say they were of no fixed abode. But the very fact is that what we do know is that we see here in God's word three chapters that Joel has written. And in fact, only twice do we see Joel's name mentioned in the whole of Scripture. Yes, there are others with the name Joel, and perhaps Joel's father is mentioned to identify him from the other 13 that are mentioned, but only in Joel 1:1 we read the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel is part of the divisions of the Hebrew canon called the Latter Prophets, and is part of a scroll called the 12, which are known as the Minor Prophets because of the length of their writings, being Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. George L. Robinson, the writer of the 12 Minor Prophets, wrote, "The book of Joel is not made up, as so many other Old Testament books are, of a scattered notes or of a long prophetic ministry extending over several years, but is rather occupied with a description of a single incident with its moral and spiritual application." It is important to determine approximately the time when Joel wrote this prophecy. Men have differed in their views on when Joel lived and wrote, largely because Joel, unlike most of the prophets, did not specifically state that he prophesied in the reign of any king of Israel. There is no way to exactly date the book. The eminent J. Campbell Morgan said it was one of the earliest or one of the latest of the prophets. Takes a lot of speculation there, doesn't it? Joel probably wrote after the nation had been divided into Israel and Judah, after the Babylonian captivity and before Alexander destroyed Tyre. Furthermore, since God was chastening Israel with a drought and plague, it must also have been a time of deterioration, as in Malachi's day, because of disbelief, disappointment, and discouragement. We will see that Joel wrote of the conversion of Israel, the second advent of Christ, and of his millennial kingdom, which are future events. There is then strong grounds, therefore, to place Joel between 516 BC, when the second temple was completed, which Joel refers to in verse 14 of chapter 1, and 332 BC, when Tyre was destroyed. Consequently, then Joel was one of the latest of the prophets. Joel's failure then to mention the northern kingdom is an argument from silence, being that his prophecy was directed to Judah, not Israel. Here's a map just of the northern state of Israel, and of course the southern state of Judah. Jerusalem is just about in that area there. I want to draw your attention to the time of Joel's ministry, and in fact what we will find in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's of Joel. We see, of course, that he deals with that the tribulation, the two wars, also the repentance and salvation of Israel and the millennial kingdom. This is the period of time there where Joel ministered. We then, of course, have the church age, which we are in at this point of time. And, of course, this is the area then of his ministry. That is what he was prophesying about with regards to the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. We have the return of the Lord, the saints, then the thousand-year reign of Christ. All of this, then, Joel was prophesying over 2,000 years ago. In Joel's prophecy, written by Brother John Ecob of Herald of Hope, on pages 8 of 9 of a particular magazine he has called The Book of Joel, he presents the evidence for a late date, therefore, is as follows. I want to draw this attention to you so you have a much better understanding of the book of Joel before we actually get into the chapters. The first one, the place that Joel occupies among the books of the Old Testament has no historic relevance to the date of the authorship. We see also that Joel wrote when there was no king on the throne of David, but when elders ruled after the Babylonian captivity, i.e. after 536 BC. The 20 similarities between Joel's words and those of other prophets indicate that he was familiar with their writings, and they therefore preceded him. He was quoting scripture. The spiritual condition of the nation was consistent with that existing after the second temple was built. The absence of any reference to Assyria, which was destroyed in 612 BC, Egypt, which was destroyed in 590 BC, or Babylon, destroyed 538 BC, would indicate that these empires had passed. Greece and the Grecians are mentioned in the Old Testament in Joel 3:6, Daniel 8:21, Daniel 10:20, Daniel 11:2, Zechariah 9:13. Zechariah prophets, of course, after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. And Tyre and Zidon existed at the same time, so this places Joel before Alexander the Great to destroy them. Alexander destroyed those cities in 332 BC. And this suggests that Joel prophesied between the Babylonian captivity and the time of Alexander the Great. Joel states that Tyre had sold the children of Judah as slaves to the Grecians. We see that in Joel 3:6. Ezekiel 27:13, and states that Tyre traded the persons of men with Javan or Greece. Tyre was the great trading center of the Mediterranean, and Judah was overrun at the time of Sennacherib in 680 BC, and Phoenicia in 607 BC. Nebuchadnezzar shut down Tyre, of course, for 70 years in 586 BC when he conquered the coastal city. And again, we read about that in Isaiah 23. Verses 15 to 17. At the end of Joel's prophecy, he mentions Judah dwelling safely and forever in the future. Again, we will see that in Joel chapter 3, in verses 19 through to 20. And the Edomites had been violent against the children of Judah. Ezekiel says that this Edomite violence was a reason for divine judgment. And Psalm 137 in verse 7 specifically places this violence at the time of the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. The captives in Babylon sang, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." So we can be sure that Joel prophesied in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem area, of which he mentions six times in his prophecy. Throughout this prophecy in the three chapters, he refers to the house of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, and verse 14, chapter 3, and verse 18. Joel's theme is the day of the Lord, and he makes specific reference to it five times. So I want you now to turn in your Bibles, because I want to read chapter 1 for you, and so that we get a clear picture, because there is so much in this particular book. To cover every dot and every tittle, we would be here for several hours, and Brother Ryan would not have a chance to preach. And I'm sure you wouldn't want that to happen. We look forward to him coming, and it's a blessing that he's come without the Bathurst bug this time. So I hope you've got your Bibles open. One thing that delights a preacher is to hear the leaves of the Bible opening. You don't get that with technology. And with God's Word, with a hard copy, there's nothing that can corrupt it. So if you've got a, if you've got your phone, please turn it off at least. Okay. Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Bethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear to all ye inhabitants, all the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament. Ye priests howl, ye ministers of the altar. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly, call the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture, yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burnt all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh Father, it's such a privilege to open up your word. And Father, as we look into this book of Joel, this prophet, this minor prophet, and yet, Father, what he presents for us that we will partake of, Lord, in these next few days, Lord, may we have minds, Lord, that would desire, Lord, to know more, that we'd have hearts that would be receptive to the challenges that we find in these three chapters. Father, I would ask that you might help me, give me clarity of mind. And Father, as Joel addresses the old men, I'm in that category, being 67+. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to open up your word. Challenge us this weekend, Father. Lord, encourage us. Lord, convict us. But, Lord, bring us to a place of realization, Lord, that that as we stand before you, we are nothing. Father, we are filthy rags. And, Father, that you might do a work in each of our hearts, because we ask it in and through the name of your precious Son, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The day of the Lord. So the key theme then of the book of Joel is, as I've stated, and which our slide indicates, the day of the Lord. Although Obadiah was the first of the minor prophets to mention the day of the Lord in verse 15, Joel was the first to develop this important biblical theme. So here's an outline of the three messages. It's the three-point outline. The day of the locust that we're going to be dealing with this morning, time permitting. Then the next message will be the day of the Lord. And you'll notice that we won't do the full chapter of chapter 2. It'll be chapter 2, 1 to 17, and then verse 20. And then I'll pick it up then on the third message from verse 18 through to the end of chapter 3, which will be the day of deliverance. One might also state a past day of the Lord, a locust invasion, a near future day of the Lord, a human invasion, a far future day of the Lord, another human invasion and deliverance. So there's some thoughts there with regards to the outline for the messages this weekend. Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, that which the pama worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Dr. John Constable writes that Joel gives four different words for locusts as they appear in the verse and also in chapter 2 and verse 25, but a total of nine occur in the Old Testament. These words have led some interpreters to conclude that all four subspecies of locusts are in view, or that locusts in four stages of maturity are meant. It seems better, however, to view these piranhas of the sky as coming in four waves, gnawing, swarming, creeping, and stripping as they devour the vegetation. Wikipedia Free Encyclopedia states between 2019 and 2020, there was a major locust infestation, and the outbreak was the worst in 70 years in Kenya, and the worst in 25 years in Ethiopia, Somalia, and India. The plague began in June 2019. As of November 2020, swarms of were primarily found in the Horn of Africa and the Yemen. Around 2.25 million hectares of land had already been affected as of April 2020. About 70,000 acres of land in Kenya alone was infested. World Food Program estimated that long-term response and recovery costs could top $1 billion US dollars if the swarm growth is not controlled. Or was not controlled. The World Bank estimated that in Africa alone, more than 90 million hectares of cropland and pastures were at risk, and damages and losses could amount to as much as $9 billion in coming years. A reporter of the 2010 locust plague in Australia made this comment: "They look like dust. They look like a dust storm, but this cloud is more than just dust." Or it's not more than just dirt. It's living, it's breathing, it's coming for a crop near you. And I guess anybody that works on the land will have experienced it. Pastor Popovic here says, is a sheep shearer, works on the land. As the Blackstone brothers there, they run merino sheep. They work on the land. Then there's others here as well that could work on the land, would have experienced some, perhaps, infestation. But these are massive infestations. And in fact, in Victoria, which is this one I'm looking at the moment, but this cloud is more than dirt, he said. And in fact, the Victorian Farmers President, Andrew Broad, at the time said that the Victorian government estimated the pests could cause up to $2 million worth of damage to the agricultural industry in that state alone. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel, and we see now the invasion of the locusts in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Hear this, ye old men. Interesting, isn't it, that Joel talks to the old men first. What's he going to say to them? Well, he said, "Give ye all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? or even the days of your fathers. You know, one of the things that us old men seem to do well, you know, it is better in our day. Things were much better in those days before. Sometimes, of course, we're accused of being grumpy old men, but, well, it was better then, you know. I mean, look, don't bother me. But look at the instruction, tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palm woman hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And so we see in these four verses in chapter 1, they are poignant in their appeal concerning the total devastation alluded to by the prophet Joel of past, present events and his appeal for his audience to hear. Firstly, to the old men whose circumstances are aptly described in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 3 and 5, the old grinders again falling out. Praise the Lord, we have fillings, etc. I haven't got any fillings, praise the Lord. But they probably didn't have fillings in those days or plates, etc. Once the teeth dropped out, they dropped out. It's, don't laugh about it. If the Lord tarries, you'll get old too. And repetitionally, he says, to give ear and to communicate to their children and their children of that which has been observed. In the second part of verse 2, Joel gives a rhetorical question. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Such was the magnitude of this recent locust plague that nothing had taken place like it before. In the Mosaic covenant, God had threatened locust plagues as punishment if his people proved unfaithful to him. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 38 and 42. And he says, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. In verse 42 of Deuteronomy 28, all these trees and thy fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. Indeed, Joel's depiction of the locust causes the reader to realize that the repeated nature of the plague was to make sure God's people did not ignore his judgment. This was a judgment on the people of Judah. But next, he calls the drunkards. Pastor Simeon has done a number of messages over this last couple of years on alcohol and drunkards. But here in Joel chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, awake ye drunkards, and weep and howl all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Drunkenness, of course, was the national sin that the prophets condemned, especially Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. The drunkards are addressed because the locusts had destroyed the vine that produced the grapes from which the wine is made. And I think I've taken this from Pastor Simeon's 2019 message, where he made the point of wine dampens the conscience and releases those who drink it from moral inhibitions. People do things under the influence of drink that they would not normally do. And the reference there to read Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. And there's a connection between intoxication and indecency and immorality. Noah's drunkenness led to nakedness in Genesis 9:21. Lot's drunkenness led to incest in Genesis 19:20 to 28. And according to Pastor Dennis Lyles, alcohol is the main factor for the death of 1,000 children each year. The main factor in the death of half the drivers under 25 who were killed, implicated half of all recorded crimes, including half of all murders, implicated half of all child abuse cases, implicated half of all wife battering. Peter Masters describes alcohol as Satan's fermented river of false hopes, false consolation, false happiness, false courage. And it is his way of binding millions to the world. How true that is. How true that is. And these drunkards are complaining because they haven't got the wine, because the Lord has dried up the wine and its source. Then there's the call of the people in verses 1:6-12. And again, seemingly in these verses 6 and 7, Joel addressed the plague as a nation with a leader. The nation, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree, my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And so we see that these locusts invaded the land like a hostile army. The teeth of these invaders were like lion's teeth in that they destroyed their prey. They had stripped the vines and fig trees so thoroughly that their branches stood bare. He goes on to say, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye winedressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The fig tree, of course, and the fig, the vine, were symbols of God's blessings on Israel and symbols of Israel itself. Hosea writes in the first part of verse 10 of Hosea chapter 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So Joel probably also meant that the locusts had left the whole nation bare. Or indeed, could it be that Joel's figure of speech with regards to an invading army was the leading of the Holy Spirit with regards to the locust plague being a precursor of what takes place in chapter 2, of a near future day of the Lord being manifested with a human invasion? The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. What a picture of devastation. Can we ever imagine that? Not only has the landscape been stripped bare by these piranhas of the sky, but as we see from Joel 2:23, there had been no rain, and so drought was adding to their demise, creating plenty of combustible fuel for fire. Sadly, today there's a spiritual famine in our land of the water of life. As the prophet Amos tells in Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Plenty of churches, plenty of supposedly spiritual centers, but the word of God is not the authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's the demise today. We might not be experiencing or have experienced to the degree that Joel was describing here of a locust infestation and a famine that really affects our lifestyle. But there's a famine. There's a spiritual famine. And there are many that are just one breath away from eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reality of the day. There's a couple of pictures of Israel that Pastor and Pastor Simeon and Pastor Dan and Brother Paul would have perhaps seen on their recent trip there, just to draw attention to the lushness of Israel Day. Here's a lemon orchard in the Galilee. And I remember when we went there, there were plantations, banana plantations, incredible fig plantations of figs. And I got to tell you, the figs and the dates were just beautiful. The pomegranates. I've never seen such large pomegranates. Fields in the Jezreel Valley here, amazing agricultural land, yet natural theater of war. And here's another picture of a kibbutz that is dealing with alka culture in the Negev. Today, flourishing because of God's good hand upon his chosen people. The apple of his eye, Israel, his glory. But let's look at the call for repentance from Joel, both to the priests and to the elders. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. And so we see in verse 9 that we see the priests, the Lord's ministers, were mourning, they're weeping because of the shortage of meat and drink sacrifices. Joel called on the priests in verse 13 to gird themselves with appropriate apparel for such an occasion, and crying to the Lord, or calling to the Lord for mercy, in verse 14, and Joel's reference to my God and your God in verse 13 ties him closely to the priests. Their concerns, their relationship to Yahweh were ideally the same as his. In other words, if they thought that God's judgment upon them was severe via the locust plague of which Joel was to call them to repentance, there's a judgment coming upon the nation that will inflict far worse than any locust plague. Such fast indicated national repentance in Israel's history. And so effectively in chapter 1, Joel uses the severity of the locust plague to portray to the nation of his day that which will occur in the last days, being the day of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Matthew 24:21, part of the Olivet Discourse there, as he spoke to the disciples, "For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Notice again Joel's words in verse 2, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" In other words, such a plague had never happened before. You might think that your days were the better days, but you'd never experienced such a plague as what they'd experienced. Repentance seemingly is not a popular teaching today. It's surprising how many gospel tracts are out there, and you're hard-pressed to find any reference to repentance. And yet the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And indeed, this verse strongly implies that if a person does not repent, then he will perish. God does not want any to perish. He wants men to come to repentance. And those who do not repent will perish, even as Jesus taught in Luke 13 and verses 3 and 5. There, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then in verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As a challenge for each one of us this morning. About repentance. Again in chapter 1, Paul, as he's addressing the priests, the ministers of the altar, the ministers of God, and the elders, namely the shepherds, if you would, both religious and secular, those charged with being an example to the people, of leading the people righteously, Indeed, Ezekiel in chapter 20 and verses 38 and chapter 34 deals with Israel's rulers and shepherds. In chapter 34 and verse 1, he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 2 of 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed themselves, or that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" There's lots of shepherds out there this morning that aren't feeding the flocks. They're just tickling the ears. And praise the Lord, there are some that come in and they find themselves in a situation here that this is not what we were used to. They believe the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. Glory. There are people going out every week and distributing tracts. They're producing their own tracts. The word is preached soundly every week. But just like Israel and what Ezekiel draws our attention to, the shepherds are more concerned about feeding themselves and not the flock. Not the flock. And for those who are saved and have already repented for salvation, here's another question. Is it necessary for Christians to repent? Do believers need to repent? Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says about this point. He says, "Believe me, Christians need to repent. We need to break the shell of self-sufficiency, the crust of conceit, the shield of sophistication, the veneer of vanity. Get rid of the false face of piety and stop this business of everlastingly polishing our halos as if we were some great saint." How true is that? That nails it, doesn't it? Indeed, several passages speak to this point, but let us go to just one passage in which the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." It's the church at Ephesus. That group of churches there that Brother Ryan drew our attention to this morning, those seven churches, the very first church, the church at Ephesus. You begin to read it and think, wow, this sounds like a church I'd like to be a part of. Until the Lord comes to, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Indeed, those who have left their first love need to repent, to change their mind, to think differently, and have a different attitude. And here in the text, Joel pleads with the Lord's ministers of the altar to lament, to howl, to lie in sackcloth, and cry unto the Lord. And so as we go on here, we come to last point of this message this morning. The announcement of the day of Yahweh. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction of the Almighty shall it come. Here the day of the Lord is obviously one of destruction, although elsewhere it also refers to a day of blessing. With regards to eschatology, the day of the Lord that the prophets anticipated includes both judgment, i.e. the tribulation, and blessing, the millennium. And beyond, here Joel spoke of an imminent day of the Lord. It was coming on Judah relatively soon. Again, notice what the scriptures tell us about this particular day. From Isaiah 30:6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Ezekiel 30 and verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. Ezekiel 30 and verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen. Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. In verse 16 we read, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts grow, and the herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture, yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. And so we see in verses 15 through to 18, Joel described the effects of this recent locust plague to encourage the hearers to gather for prayer and fasting. Indeed, as we see in verses 19 and 20, Joel cries out to the Lord, and the beasts of the field cry out in effect, panting for nourishment, refreshment, and that which sustains life. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What a devastating plague to be in the midst of, to have experienced. And God's man, God's prophet, in the midst of the people, draws their attention to what they need to do. Indeed, it is a precursor to what we read of in chapter 2, as we look there at the tribulation. And if they think that this devastation that they experienced was bad, where they mourned because they didn't have enough to eat, they didn't have enough to drink, the sad thing, there was nothing even to bring before the Lord, what they will experience in the tribulation will be far, far worse. Repent. The significance of that word is as important today as it was then. I'll deal more with it again in the second message. But let me remind you again what J. Vernon McGee said. Christians need to repent. We need to break the shell of self-sufficiency. That's the sad thing about living in a very material oriented society. We become self-sufficient. Very often it takes something to happen for us to finally bring it before the Lord. We try and solve it ourselves. And we do ourselves a disservice, because our dependence is not on the living God. It's on ourself. Because that's the conditioning society brings us to. The crust of conceit. The shield of sophistication. The veneer of vanity. Get rid of the false face of piety. And stop this business of everlastingly polishing our halos if we were some great saint. Before the living God, we are nothing. All righteousness is but filthy rags. And yet we are very good chameleons. We can change depending on the circumstances and who we're with, who we'd like to impress, who we'd like to give the impression to that, oh, I know as much as you. And it's surprising how naturally we do it. We don't even think about it. Isn't that true? I can hear, you know, there's a couple of nods and a couple of amens here, but we need to admit that, amen? We're no great saints. We are God's children, for each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that blessed hope. Harry H. Ironside's commentary on Luke, and he makes this statement: repentance is just the sick man's acknowledgement of his illness. It is simply the sinner recognizing his guilt and confessing his need of deliverance or repentance. In judging oneself in the presence of God, turning right about face, turning to God with sincere, earnest desire to be completely delivered from sin. And when a man takes that attitude toward God and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds salvation. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Luke 13, verse 3? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Have you got repentant hearts? When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, did you repent? Is your desire to please God such that when you do things wrong, you think things wrong, you have an attitude that is opposite to the Lord's? Do we repent? We should do. We should have an attitude of a repentant heart to keep short accounts from the living God. I trust that is so. Repentance. We'll see repentance in chapter 2. We'll see repentance in chapter 3. Let me just ask you to bow your heads and we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we've gone through this chapter fairly quickly this morning because there are so many different avenues we could take. But Father, again, Lord, as we think about this attitude of repentance, you desire us to repent. Your word tells us you're not willing that any should perish, that the Lord should come to repentance. That's your heart for each one that would say, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep short accounts. Help us to realize, Lord, that we need to have a change of mind. We need to have a change of heart. And that we would repent when we need to repent. And Father, for many here this morning that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior, Father, they would understand that as soon as they understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross of Calvary, for their sin, that they would repent and call upon you to save them. Father, we thank you for the challenge of what we've read this morning, the enormity of that plague, But again, how you use that play to draw Joel's attention in his message to the people of Judah to turn to the living God. Else to help us to be prepared to about face when we need to change direction, the desire to walk in the light of your word. Guide and direct us, we pray, for we ask it through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.